Well, everybody, I have been talking about a very familiar subject. I've been talking about the church. In the Greek, we know it's the word ecclesia, ek out, kaleo, to call, called out company, one's called out. And last lesson, I think we looked at the fact that in Isaiah 43, if you will remember, that it was a wonderful passage which showed in many, many ways that Israel were in fact a called out company. I don't want to dwell on that passage, but it's just such a phenomenal passage, isn't it? So I will post just a few verses. And we have just read Romans chapter 8, where all the creation groans and travails together until now when Romans was written. That the creation was looking forward to the liberation and the glorification of the sons of God. So that when Paul wrote Romans, there was this anticipation of the world around them, the trees, the plants, the animals, all also rejoicing at the hope that the believers of the Acts period held. And I want to go straight back to Isaiah 43. And I'm just going to post the verses quickly, but I want to come to the end of the chapter. But here is Israel, a called out company, Isaiah 43 verse 1. Jehovah created you, O Jacob. See, the word formed you, O Israel. I have redeemed you, O Israel. I have called you by your name, O Israel. You are mine, O Israel. We can't spiritualize that in any way whatsoever, can we? Verse 3. I am Jehovah your God. You know, someone said to me one time, why aren't we calling God Jehovah? Or why aren't we practicing, like many people, the name which is Yahweh? Well, our answer to that should be that such names and ranks and titles relate to God's purposes for Israel and the world. That's why. If we are to know Christ today, we know him as our Saviour, our Lord, and as the head of the church, which is his body. And we don't want to get caught up in pedantics, wanting to know, do you see, whether we should say Yahweh, when in fact we're talking about names which are related to Israel. Verse 3 of Isaiah 43, I am Jehovah your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Oh, he saved Israel. Yes, he did. In fact, in Isaiah 45, you'll find at the end of that chapter that in Jehovah, all the seed of Israel will be made justified, made just, made right. By the way, will enjoy righteousness. You'll see that also in Isaiah 53. So Jehovah is Israel's Holy One, their Saviour. They are a called out company. And in a called out company, there are titles and names and relationships. In verse 4, this called out company are very precious in his sight. Very precious. And I will give men for you. They were loved. You have been honored. Do you see? They were honored, loved, and were precious. And you will remember these words in the post-Acts letters. I know this for sure. In verse 7 of this chapter, everyone who is called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God has purposes to show forth his glory. And Israel is a called-out company, a church, who have been created for God's glory. So, my friends, this is a church. Do you see this? Israel is a church. Coming down again to a verse from this chapter regarding relationship, in verse 15. I am Jehovah, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Oh yes, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he reigns and roars out of Mount Zion, now won't he? Now as we come further down in this chapter, and I'm hoping to draw this connection with Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, he's saying, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." Of course, they will remember the redemption or the typical salvation that they enjoyed when God brought them out of Egypt. But so far as their sins are considered, they won't remember them, just as God didn't. What a God of grace he is. "Behold, I will do a new thing." Verse 19 goes on to say, "Now it shall sprout. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." Oh, you mean he's just told them not to look back to their typical salvation when he made a way in the wilderness and the rock was struck and there were rivers in the desert. Don't look back. This is something he's going to do for this people. "The beasts of the field shall honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Oh, Israel are God's elect." Well, so are we. But we don't confuse the two things, do we? We have to test things that are different. So when we see the word elect, when the elect are gathered from the four winds of heaven in Matthew 24, we're not going to jump in their boots and all and say, "Oh, that's me because I'm the elect." Oh, well, the Old Testament says Israel are God's elect. That's who's going to be gathered at the trumpet in Matthew 24. Which, of course, raises the question, I wonder who's going to be gathered at the same trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we pass on that for the moment. So we have in this chapter the beasts rejoicing in the rivers that will flow. Linked with Israel are people restored and regathered. Oh, yes. "This people that I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." Oh, that's what a church is, a called out company, you see. "And Israel in its day, in her day, will indeed declare God's praise. He will raise them up for his own sake," do you see? "And Israel in that great and glorious day, when they are his witnesses, will stand up just like you and me and say, 'You know what? Not by works of righteousness which I have done.'" Do you know that? Because I tell you what, if ever there was a people that reflected how you and I can be at times, it certainly is the nation of Israel, isn't it? And we can say, can't we? "For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And in the day that we are raised and seated in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2, it will be to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us." Amen. In this same chapter, in Isaiah chapter 11, you know there's going to be a time when a shoot goes out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is earlier in this prophecy, isn't it? "This one with righteousness, he shall judge the poor, and he shall decide with uprightness for the meek of the earth." Wonderful passage, isn't it? And of course, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. See, I wonder when Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans and he spoke about creation groaning and travailing, having the same birth pangs as the believers. Do you see, I wonder if Paul knew about Isaiah chapter 11. I think he did. And so, while Paul might write that the sufferings of the present time, i.e. back in Romans, back in the Acts period, while he might have written that, the glory that he was anticipating in Romans certainly is not heavenly places. Do you see the difference, friends, between something which is glorious and fundamental? Oh, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. We can say amen to that. But when we study carefully, the glory of Romans 8 was the restoration and the gathering of this nation, do you see, in the earth, where Israel's inheritance is. Now, all called out companies, I spoke to you earlier that a called out company was for God's purpose, and there are many called out, well, for the moment we're just looking at Israel and the church which is his body. But we know that in Ephesians 1:5, we have been predestined to an adoption, or to be placed as a son, God's firstborn, in the heavenly places. And as we talk about the nation of Israel, we know that they are God's firstborn, correct? And I won't spend too much time going back through the Old Testament to show this, but I will simply point out in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, that Moses, on his way to see Pharaoh, the Lord said to him, "You shall say to Pharaoh," Exodus 4:22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now, Israel corporately had ladies and gentlemen inside. See, it's got nothing to do with the gender of the individual. It's got to do with the fact that this called-out company were God's heirs in the earth. Isn't it wonderful when right division helps us to see these differences? Absolutely wonderful when we see these differences. So here is Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel is God's son, his firstborn. Here's a called out company that are God's heirs on the earth. And of course you know all about the fact that in the Passover, the destroyer didn't kill everybody in those houses that had no blood on the doorposts and the lintels. It only killed the firstborn, you see. And later, when the children of Israel got into the land, they had to redeem the firstborn. So Israel is a firstborn. They are a called-out company. They are loved. They are honored. They are precious. Precious. God is their Savior, their Redeemer, their Holy One, and their King. Marvelous, isn't it? But do they have an inheritance? Ah, well, yes, they do. And we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, I'm being pretty slick with these verses because this is revision, as you know. It is revision. But I come to Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. Speaking to the children of Israel, Deuteronomos, the second offer of the law to the children of Israel. It relates to the book of the Acts, doesn't it? Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law. Moses speaking just before the children of Israel entered the kingdom. You know, I think the Bible is the most fabulous book. And when I understood the Old Testament, and I could see that Deuteronomy was the fifth book of the Old Testament, you know, I suddenly decided that the book of Acts, it wasn't a coincidence that that was the fifth book of the New Testament. Because the book of Acts, you see, was a second opportunity for the nation of Israel as they were about to enter the kingdom. Isn't that a marvelous book? Especially when we rightly divide it. You know, friends, I don't want you to agree with me in anything. But you know what I want? I desperately want you to study, to find the joy of the word, the joy of right division and testing things that are different. But anyway, sidetracked again. There's Deuteronomy, the second offer of the law, and Israel's about to enter the kingdom. And Moses says in verse 20 of chapter 4, "But Jehovah has taken you and brought you out from the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be to him a people of inheritance as you are today." Oh, so Israel, a church, a called out company, were God's inheritance. Ah, yes. A lot of people talk about the promised land being Israel's inheritance. But can we see that the people were important to God? They were his inheritance, in their inheritance. Oh, And, oh, hang on. I've done it again. I should have posted the Bible. I don't wish to be loquacious. Is that the word? And Jehovah was angry with you for your sakes and swore that I should not go over Jordan and that I should not go into that good land which Jehovah your God gives you for inheritance. There it is. They were God's inheritance and the land was their inheritance. Which reminds me of Ephesians 1:11, wherein we, members of the church which is his body, adopted firstborn sons, have and are an inheritance in the heavenly places. Fancy God having more than one inheritance. Is that okay? Of course it is. And that's what right division does. It helps us to see what is to us and about us today. Now I can rejoice in these things of Deuteronomy because I know that when God makes a promise to a church, and I don't mean the Baptists or the Methodists or the Salvation Army, when he makes a promise to a called out company, he keeps it to that called out company. So I don't want you to be running around trying to keep commands and instructions and holding on to promises that God gave to another church. That's why we rightly divide, because we want to hold on to the promises that are given to us, correct? And that way we'll never be disappointed. We'll never be defending God or looking for the sin in our own life when God doesn't do what the Bible says he ought to do, when we're reading bits of the Bible that were never about us in the first place. So Israel are God's inheritance according to Deuteronomy 4:20. And according to verse 21, there is a land which is Israel, the nation's inheritance. Now, while I'm in Deuteronomy, I thought I might just jump into chapter 28, and where, of course, Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, okay, he's not speaking to you as members of the church, which is his body. Please understand that. You know my sentiment about tithing, don't you? Because you'll find it in Numbers. And many a pastor is shoving it down the throat of Christians today, telling them they've all got to tithe, which was never an instruction to the church, which is his body. You find an instruction in the Apostle Paul in the post-Acts letters where he tells anyone to tithe. In fact, you might even like to look in all of Paul's letters. I don't think he tells anyone to tithe. But by the by, these are specific blessings. I will not take too long, but I am talking about a called out company, or called out companies, aren't I? And each called out company has been called by God. He has a relationship to them. They have an inheritance. They belong to him. They were created for his glory, and they have specific blessings. Now look at Deuteronomy 28:2. All these blessings shall come on you, says Moses to the children of Israel, if you listen to the voice of Jehovah your God. You shall be blessed in the city and be blessed in the field. The fruit of your body shall be blessed, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your cows, and the flocks of your sheep. So there you have it. Now these are not the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1, are they? See, the blessings of Ephesians chapter 1 are all spiritual and in the heavenly places. And I actually did look up the word tithe and a tenth in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and I never found it. So I guess I'll just have to look again. So anyway, we come to just a statement that these blessings relate to this church, don't they? Things that relate to one calling may not necessarily relate to another, but the fact of the matter is God loves each church, called each church, created them for his glory, and there are specific blessings and specific inheritances that apply to each and every one. Now, what I want to do is leap forward now, bypassing a whole heap of prophecy and come to Matthew chapter 5. This is an amazing, amazing chapter. The Lord teaching the disciples up on his mountain, and he comes up on a mountain and comes to the Beatitudes. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What kingdom of heaven might this be? Well, he's going to tell us in a minute. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Do you think there's any change at this point? Which church is in view, do you think? Which church is in view in the Gospels? "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You see? I didn't post it. Hang on. I'm just giving you some verses of Scripture. There it is. I got it in. "Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, when the Saviour told the people that were listening that they would see God, do you think that means that they were going to see them in heaven? Because we know that the Old Testament tells us clearly that Christ is going to descend and rule out of Zion, isn't he? They will see God, won't they? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted." Oh, well, you know these, don't you? "For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels is not necessarily the kingdom in heaven. Now, is it? I'm going to skip down in verse 13 where the Saviour speaks about them being the salt of the earth. Well, the nation of Israel are going to be the salt of the earth, aren't they? They are going to be the light through whom the glory of God will shine. If we now start reading these passages, and this is why I posted these in here, and see that the church in view here is still Israel, then these things do not need to be explained away. They don't need to be spiritualized in any way whatsoever. You know this familiar passage, don't you? In Matthew chapter 19, the Lord had spoken about the rich man and the eye of a needle, and Peter gets a bit concerned, and he says in verse 27 of Matthew 19, "Lord," he says, "we've forsaken all and have followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, do you see, who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold, do you see, and everlasting life." Now, if that's what's going to happen to those who have done these things, then you see it's still relating to the earth, isn't it? It's not relating to heavenly places at all. Which does raise an interesting question about the Lord stating that upon the statement that he was the Son of God, Peter's statement, he said, "Upon this rock, this statement, I'll build my church." Which one? If in two chapters later he's still talking about 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel and lands and receiving 100-fold thereof. Do you know in Matthew 27, it's really interesting, isn't it, that at the crucifixion, it wasn't a coincidence that on that cross was the plaque which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Which church is in view, do you think? Now, we know that the cross brought about some incredible things, was very efficacious in the abolition of the enmity between believing Jews and Gentiles at a much later date. But the truth of that had not been revealed at this point, had it? In the Gospels, who's dying on that cross? the King of the Jews. What church is in view, do you think? In Luke chapter 24, I know this is familiar, and again, no apologies, but the Lord, after resurrection, he comes and he meets with the disciples. Remember, I think he walked through the wall into that room where they were gathering. And he said to them, look, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about me. So the things, all things, included the suffering. Earlier in the chapter, you know, and the Lord said to the two on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now the glory, what glory is in view here? He's the King of the Jews that just suffered. What do you think the glory will be in Luke 24? It can't be any glory outside the glory that was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms about him. Now can it? That's the glory that he's going to enter into in the gospel accounts in the Acts period. Is it any wonder now when we see rivers in the desert, animals enjoying the living water as well as the regathered nation? Is it any wonder we start to see that the book of Romans is a wonderful book that is perfectly in harmony with every prophecy ever written? Oh, I hope you're beginning to see this. I hope you're beginning to see that the glory that's been spoken about for this nation of Israel, the great prophet of Isaiah, we looked at it tonight, didn't we? What was a glory on the earth? Kings will be startled when they look upon the Son of God, says Isaiah 52. A leader and a commander of the nations, of all people, says Isaiah 55. That's Isaiah. There's nothing in Isaiah about Christ, the head of the church, which is his body. But how many times in the book of Romans does Paul quote Isaiah? Well now, I don't want to get sidetracked here. I'm talking about churches, and tonight we're just revisiting some of the great features of a called out company or a church. A.E. God called them, God loves, God blesses, God brings them into inheritance, they are his sons, they are his inheritance, they have specific blessings, they are honoured, and they are created for his glory. Just a few of the things that we've seen thus far. Now, do you know in Luke 24, and I should have posted this, but you do know it, but I'm going to put it in tonight just for those that may have forgotten. The disciples, of course, were rejoicing when they suddenly realized who he was. But he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Amazing thing, isn't it? He opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, in the beginning of the book of Acts, after 40 days' instruction and with their mind open, they asked the Lord this question: will you restore, at this time, the kingdom to Israel? What is the glory that the Lord spoke about in Luke 24? It's the glory associated with the church Israel. Do you see that? Can you see that? That nation, despite being stiff-necked, even Moses at one point said to the Lord, Lord, for it is a stiff-necked people, nevertheless take us for your inheritance and forgive their iniquity. And God says, okie dokie, although I don't think he speaks Australian, you know. But that's exactly what he did. And you say, oh, but Israel were wicked sinners. Pardon me? Hand up anyone in this room who's not a wicked sinner? And we've been taken as God's inheritance in the heavenly places, in front of his face. Praise God, are we beginning to see the different churches in the Bible and in the New Testament? What a thrilling book it is. Oh, I wanted to ask you something. If the restoration of Israel's kingdom was in view in Acts chapter 1, do you think that might be in view all the way through the book? Well, I have to show you it is. How long have we got? Oh, another 10 minutes. Familiar stuff, yes, I know. In chapter 3, here's Peter, who isn't making any apostolic mistakes. Oh, please. When I hear anybody that's 2,000 years out of the time frame saying that the people who actually lived with Christ made mistakes, I tell you what, there's someone making a mistake, but it is not the disciples or the apostles, is it? In chapter 3, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, remember, Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know that you did it through ignorance, i.e. crucified the king of the Jews," remember? Who did they crucify? The king of the Jews. "But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he fulfilled in this matter." Oh, good on you, Peter. You've got a memory, son. What did Christ tell him back in Luke 24? The Lord said to them graciously, you know, all things had to be fulfilled, suffering and glory. Now, Peter is remembering the suffering. What's the glory in this context at this point? Because remember, we started in Romans chapter 8, didn't we? When Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not compared to the glory that's coming. What glory do you think it is in Romans 8? Well, it's glory that's associated with creation, isn't it? I'll tell you what. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 3. "Therefore repent and convert, so that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Do you see the word refreshing? Well, when you think of living water, streams in the desert, and animals drinking, that's certainly a time of refreshing, is it not? Verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you." Now, I can talk about animals drinking in the wilderness, can't I? Because the Lord said all things in the prophets are going to be fulfilled and must be fulfilled. Ah, so all creation was in childbirth, waiting for the glorification of the sons of God. Peter was right when he got up and said, "Repent to the Israelites and convert, so that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you." He's going to send him. Oh, when I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, do you know what? Paul says they were waiting for God's Son from heaven. I think that's practically word for word Acts 3:20, don't you? Unless, of course, we have been enamored by that rapture theory, but we pass on that for the moment. Whom heaven truly needs to receive, Acts 3:21. Until the times of restoration. Oh, refreshment, restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Now, you're just so good, you're even ahead of the teacher tonight, because, do you know, you're already thinking of Ephesians chapter 1, which is about another church, which has another time frame, which is before time's eternal, right? Isn't it good the way we are seeing things that are different? So the restoration of all things here is the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets. That isn't anybody, a church which is his body, going to heavenly places. Now is it? Because not one prophet, not Moses, not any revelation in the Old Testament speaks of anybody going to anywhere but the earth and a specific place on the earth. Isn't that stunning stuff? Well, let's go to Acts 13, and here we go with familiar things, and I won't dwell on them. I won't dwell on them. But Peter said, if they believed and repented, God would send Jesus Christ back to them, the one who was crucified, the King of the Jews. I'm going to come straight down to verse 22 of Acts 13. Who was Christ when he was crucified? King of the Jews. I want you to see the King of the Jews in Acts 13. Is that okay? And I'm not making the Bible say anything, but I tell you what, it must be beyond coincidence that the Apostle Paul speaks about a king in Acts 13:22. Isn't that a glorious thing? Acts 13:22. And when he had removed him, i.e. Saul, Paul is speaking to the Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue at Antioch Pisidia, he raised up David to them to be their head of the church, which is his body. Their king, to whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Or Isaiah 11, the seed of David, the seed of Jesse, a root and offspring thereof. Verse 23. Of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour. The Saviour in Acts 13 was the promised seed of David, the King of Israel. Amazing, isn't it? Coming down in verse 32. We preach the gospel to you, says the Apostle Paul, in the middle of the book of Acts. The promise made to the fathers. All things that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, says the Lord Jesus, had to be fulfilled, and the glory relates to the same place. And here's the glory in the Apostle to the Gentiles in the book of Acts, right smack in the middle, pretty well. And he's preaching the promise made to the fathers, and he's preaching Christ raised to Israel as the seed of David. And by the way, you all know this, don't you? In Acts 13:33, here's Paul preaching this gospel, and this God has fulfilled to us, their children, raising up Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. And if you want to go and read Psalm 2, it says, yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. The Saviour in the book of Acts is not the head of the church, which is his body. See the different churches? See the different callings? See the different relationships? But what did we find in Isaiah 43? There's no other Saviour. Now is there? That church, Israel, is going to be saved by the rejected Joseph, who was sold for silver and thrown in a pit. Ain't going to be saved any other way. Acts 13:34, and that he raised him from the dead. Look at this. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He spoke in this way, I will give you the holy promises of David. Oh my goodness, when I read Isaiah 55, I didn't notice anything about resurrection. Go back, read Isaiah 55. But Paul, under inspiration, did. Have you got a minute? Remember in Romans 8? We did speak, didn't we, about the whole creation groaning and travailing. So I'm going to go to Isaiah 55, but I'm not going to give you the normal verses. Simply Isaiah 55, verse 3. you'll notice that this is speaking to the church Israel, and this is the verse that Paul quotes in Acts 13. Isaiah 55:3, bow down your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And that's not in a context in resurrection that I can see, but I'm not the Apostle Paul, but now we know it is. Verse 4 of Isaiah 55, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of peoples. Oh, I see, the Saviour is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that will rule out of Zion. In Acts 13, he is not the head of the church, which is his body. But Brian, come on. Where are the trees and the animals in Isaiah 55? In verse 12 of the chapter, for you shall go out with joy in this resurrection setting, and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break out before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. I think that's creation, liberated with the glory of the sons of God, don't you? Instead of the thorn, the fir tree shall come up, and instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. Oh, I see. So creation is involved in Isaiah 55, the very chapter that Paul quoted in Acts 13 when he preached his gospel, the promise made to Israel's fathers. Christ the Saviour raised the seed of David to sit on David's throne. I do not think by any stretch of theological imagination we could make any statement that Paul was introducing the church, which is his body, in Acts chapter 13, do you? Really? I think the evidence is somewhat overwhelming. Now, you know, I did quote Romans 8 at the beginning of this study, and I wanted to just pick it up again. Romans, written about Acts chapter 20. Here's that verse I've been referring to, Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. What glory was that, did Christ tell the disciples in Luke 24? The glory of the prophets. What glory was it that Peter spoke about in Acts chapter 3? Restoration, refreshment, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. What gospel did Paul preach in Acts chapter 13? Oh, Christ raised to sit on David's throne. Isaiah 55, the mountains and the hills clapping their hands together, a euphemism for abundant provision with the living water. Don't think that's heavenly places. Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed in us. Don't think the us is you and me. That's the big problem. Oh, there's us. Plural pronoun. Oh, that's me. No, it isn't. It's written to the believers in Romans, which he's going to tell you in the very next chapter 9, the believing Jews and Gentiles are the called remnant of prophecy. So the glory to be revealed in those believers at that time was the glory of Isaiah and the Psalms and the rest of the prophets. And in verse 19, what does it say? The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Oh, yes, in Isaiah 55, when he's a commander the sure mercies of David have been realized. Well, is it any wonder creation's waiting? Isn't the Bible so consistent when we rightly divide it? Isn't the Bible the most glorious book? Thrilling, isn't it? Thrilling book. It's consistent. I had a man in Australia tell me one time, he said, you know, when I started studying with Right Division, he said, I had the Bible become the most logical, rational, simple book I have ever read. You see, all the theology had been broken off. For the creation was not willingly subjected to vanity, Romans 8:20 goes on to say, but it was subjected because God subjected it in hope. When did creation fall? Well, same time a man did. When did Adam lose dominion? Way back in Genesis. What's Isaiah 11 about? It's about the second Adam, the last Adam, restoring. Oh, wow, that was the word Peter used, wasn't it, in Acts chapter 3. Refreshment and guess what? Restoration of all things. And one of the things that was lost was the dominion of man over creation. And Isaiah 11, the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the cub, the child on the adder's den, dominion restored. Christ riding on an unbroken colt. Isn't it wonderful? That's what Romans 8 is about. And we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. I mentioned at the top of the lesson, that the creation is going through birth pangs when Paul wrote Romans. So, I'm going to finish. Yes, I am going to finish. Isn't that good? In Romans 15, verse 4. The glory that will be revealed. Remember in chapter 8, Romans 8, Paul wrote about the hope, not things seen, you know, why do we hope for it and so forth. Now he's talking about the hope in chapter 15. And what is the hope in Romans 15? If you ever wanted a plain statement that Romans is not Ephesians dispensationally, chalk Romans 15 on your whiteboard, stick it up above your dining room table. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning. Whose learning? Of the believers in the Acts period. So that we, the believers in the Acts period, not you and me today, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, the things written before, all things must be fulfilled, said the Lord in Luke 45, might have what? Hope. And hope and glory, don't they go together? You ain't hoping for something miserable, let me tell you that, friends. In this context of hope that runs from verse 4 all the way down to verse 13, Christ has become, verse 8, a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What was Paul's gospel in Acts 13? The promise made to the fathers. What was the glory Peter proclaimed? Restoration and refreshment. What did the prophets speak about? The mountains and the hills clapping their hands. That ain't heaven, is it? Now, here is one of the promises made to the fathers that Paul refers to in Romans 15. And do you know what? Lo and behold, Romans 15:12 is Isaiah 11, where the wolf and the lion and the bear and the cub, and I've mixed up all the dear old animals, but they're all going to be mixed up in that glory that was anticipated in Romans, now aren't they? And in Romans, you've got a quote from Isaiah which speaks about the mountains and the hills clapping together. That's the glory of that book. That's the church that's in view. And it is not the church which is his body. Hope this has been helpful. I hope it inspires you to study the book Rightly Divided. Be because it is a glorious book when we obey the rules that are in it as to our study techniques of it. Thank you, Father, for this evening, the joy and the pleasure we've had together around your word. We thank you for its excitement, and we thank you for its consistency and integrity. Help each and every one of us, Father, to make these things our own and to study them carefully, and, Father, to see and search if these things are so. And to you be the praise and the glory and the honour in all things through Christ our Lord. We bless and thank you. Amen.